Okay, we're studying Revelation chapter 1, and we are focusing right now on the 10th and 11th verses. We want to see something of the significance, the profound significance of these things. And first of all, let's notice verse 10 that says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And I think the thing to notice here is how the voice of the Lord is characterized as being like the sound of a trumpet. When you hear a trumpet blow, you're going to pay attention to that. You can't miss it. And that's the point. And I think what's important to think about when it comes to this, God speaks to people, and when he does, you won't miss it. You won't miss it. When you talk to people that have gotten saved, they can usually take you back to a point in time that they'll never forget. And they'll begin to tell you how the Lord spoke to their heart and turned them from the course they were on to a completely different course in life. In other words, there's a radical change that takes place in the life of an individual when God speaks to you. And most everybody here today, I'm certain, would be able to relate to back to a time when the Lord spoke to you, and you may not have seen the connection, but it was very much like right here in this verse, when John heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. And so that's what I would like to bring to our attention as we look at that 10th verse. And then we read in verse 11 saying, I am Alpha and Omega. This is a repeat of what was said in verse 8. The Lord is that eternal intelligence that created the worlds. All wise, all knowing. The author of all knowledge and wisdom. There is no knowledge or wisdom outside himself. He is the source of all knowledge and all wisdom. And that's what that means. And then he refers to himself as first and last. First and last. This carries the idea of authority. Back some years ago, I was eating in one of my favorite cafeterias up in Cary. It's called the S&K Cafeterias. First letters after the first name of the owner and his wife, Sylvester Smith. I don't know his wife's name. Might be Kay or something. I'm not sure. But he's a black man that years ago bought that business out. Or at least he started working there and I think bought it out. And as I was talking to him about it one day, he said, yeah. He said, I'm the first one here in the morning and I'm the last one to leave at night every day. The first and the last. And that carries the idea of being the boss. He's the one with the key that opens up the door in the morning. He's the one with the key that shuts the door at night and locks it. And he is the authority of that place. And this is the Lord's way of communicating to us his His eternal authority, His sovereign authority. The first and last also carries the idea of presence. The first one present, the last one present. And what we learn about God is understanding that His nature is eternal. His presence is eternal. He always has been. That's the significance behind the name that He related to Moses when he was to convey a message to Pharaoh concerning who had sent him. Of course, Moses would be the one that would be the leader to bring the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And Moses said, "I am has sent me unto you. I am." The one that has for all eternity been able to say, "I am," because His being is eternal. He always has been. And so, first and last carries the idea of eternal presence, which is a description of the nature of God. First and last carries the idea of there being no cause outside Himself, being the first and the last. There's no other cause outside Himself. So when we find ourselves living in a world of cause and effect, we see creation as an effect. And the problem of the philosophers was trying to figure out the cause of the effect. And so by the power of human reason, they tried to ascend up into the cosmos to discover the first principle or the first cause. And that was about as far as they could ever go, was putting those terms on the effort, but they never brought down Christ, as Paul said they would not be able to. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up, that is, bring Christ down, that is, some kind of meaningful revelation of the cause. They had a notion that it would be a personal cause, and so they spoke of the concept of God, which carries the idea of personality. And the reason is because the human mind cannot accept that the explanation for this effect, namely creation, is a result of just random chance or forces within nature itself. The human mind can't accept that. The human mind requires this personal element. There has to be a person out there. And so the philosophers had that notion, but they could never say anything definitive about the person of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41, and let's just notice this verse. I think it sort of fits the thought here. Isaiah chapter 41, and let's read verse 4. Who hath wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. So this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Lord, which was explained in the New Testament. And we see this term with in a similar way to the way we find it explained by the Apostle John in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you have something that's similar to what we find over in the Genesis account. Let us make man in our own image, plural. And so we discover that the Godhead is a plurality of three persons, distinct persons, and yet there's one God. And that is the revelation of Scripture and our understanding of God. Let's look at chapter 44 of Isaiah. Chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And beside me there is no God. And so, when we turn to the book of the Revelation, we find this exact language. And we see Jesus Christ here claiming to be the first and the last. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture and you understand that beside him there is no God, then what can you conclude other than the fact that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, manifest in the flesh? So let's look at Revelation chapter 4. And verse 8. And I just want to draw your attention to the term Almighty in this verse, because John is here raptured up into heaven to see a vision of God. And in verse 8 we read, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they had and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Well, when you compare that statement with what the Lord said of himself in verse 8 of chapter 1, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. There is no way that you can read this book and not conclude that Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh. The language is compelling in that regard. Look at chapter 11 of Revelation. And the 17th verse. We'll just read that verse. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. It's Jesus Christ that reigns. And we see this language. It's unmistakable. How could a person rob the only God of this language if he were not God? Look at chapter 15 and verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And then the last one I want to show you is the 19th chapter. The 19th chapter and verse 15. This is a vision of Jesus Christ coming back on that white horse. And in verse 15 we read, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. So going back to Revelation chapter 1, looking at verse 11, he goes on to say, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." We typically refer to the books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 66 total. But another way to think of these, what we call books, is chapters. Because the Bible is a book. It's the book of God. And in a book, you've got chapter divisions. And it might be appropriate to think of the various, what we have called books of the Bible, as chapters of the book. Well, the Revelation that we're studying right now would be the last chapter of the book of God. And there would be no other chapters. This would be the close of the revelation from heaven. It would be complete. We would be throughly furnished unto all good works based on the counsel from heaven. We would have access to all of the information we need, to every question that could be important to a human being. And so, Revelation then would be the last chapter of the book. And he was told to send it unto the seven churches. He didn't say send it to the church. And I think the significance of this is how all throughout the New Testament, the emphasis is not upon a church universal. The emphasis is upon the local church. The significance of the local church. And this is tremendously important. And the reason is because denominationalism is a very dangerous thing, because if there's only one voice and that voice is wrong, then how many people are messed up? Well, everybody. And so, when we think about all the churches round about, even here in Moore County, I wouldn't want Calvary Memorial Church to be so associated with the other churches that when somebody attended one over in Sanford or somewhere else nearby, Pinehurst or Aberdeen, that they would conclude that we were of the same view at Calvary Memorial Church, because there's only one church and one voice. That's not the way the Lord presents the subject of the church in the Bible. And I think that the reserve in doing that is exactly the same with the founding fathers in giving us the three branches of government. Well, why did the founders do that? Well, because man, by nature, is evil. And so you need a system of checks and balances. And so when in this church we are sometimes critical of what other churches teach, that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And there needs to be challenges to differences of teaching here and there, so that we can do like those in Berea, which were more noble than those from Thessalonica. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures to see whether those things were so. We've got a reference point, and it's the Word of God. And so all of the churches have to go back to the reference point, the Word of God. And when a church has practices in it or teaching in it that is not consistent with the record, then you need to take alarm and do what seems to be the proper thing in view of false teaching. And so this 11th verse says with great significance to us who understand and have been taught over the years the importance of local church doctrine. Folks, Calvary Memorial Church is not like all the other churches. It's not. And it never will be. Churches are not alike. And some people are of the notion that, well, if you know, you can just go to any of them, it really doesn't matter as long as it's, quote, a good church. But I'm telling you, there are differences. And when you honestly look into the differences, then you can make a decision that might give more assurance that you're following the will of God. I think one of the biggest problems in churches today all around is a complete and total lack of warning to the congregation concerning public education. I think if there's anything that a person ought to look at first when they go into a church to hear what's being said there, it's whether or not the ministry in that church is emphasizing the dangers of government education. It's destroying this country. It's destroying people. Anyway. Something I sort of picked up on in scanning a number of different references and trying to put together some thoughts that might be of help is just a slight mention in some of Dr. Henry Morris's commentary on the letters to the seven churches. And I thought this to be kind of interesting. He did not go into what I'm fixing to say right now, but he just said something that sparked me to think another thought, which happens a lot of times in Bible study. But he said that when you look at the geography in Asia and you consider the order of the churches as they're listed, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, if you look at a map of Asia, it's like drawing a circle. And it's kind of like that. You look at it, I mean, it's not a perfect circle, but it's like a circle of churches in Asia, which is, most of us are more familiar with present-day Turkey. And that's where Asia Minor is, for the most part, is that region of the world that we call Turkey. And so on the western side of Turkey, for the most part, is where these seven churches are located. And they're in a circle, and the way they are listed is in a clockwise direction. Well, over the years, and this is what occurred to me that Morris didn't say, is I can see how the Lord would in a very subtle way be suggesting to us that the seven churches and the messages, the specific message that he sent to each of the seven churches would communicate something of a timeline. Because you're talking about in a circle, you're talking about a clock, and God's word is prophetic, which has to do with time. And I think time is always in the mind of God, and he's continually teaching us about time. That's what prophecy is all about. It's about time. It's about God's clock. It's about his sovereign working in the world at different periods. And he tells us in advance what those things will be, which is the unique and exclusive nature of Bible prophecy. Only God can do this. And so if you look at this circular arrangement of the churches in terms of time, Ephesus would be the earliest part of the day, and Laodicea would be the last part of the day. And so when you think about the letters to the churches in terms of time, I think that when you read the description of the Laodicean church, it fits the last days, the last time. This is the last time. These are the last days. But the question that I gave you last week was, why would God, in his very last message from heaven, tell John to send the letters to the churches in Asia? Why? Was there a reason? Absolutely, there was a reason. And it's so easy to read the scriptures and just know that, okay, it says in Revelation chapter 1 that John sent the letters to the seven churches in Asia, and just read right over that, and there's no further thought about it. But I'm telling you that everything that is written in this book is profoundly important. Profoundly important. It's very significant. Because you see, when it comes to the sovereignty of God and his careful intervention in human affairs, actually directing the course of human history and every person that ends up being a leader in it, he's the one who promotes people. He's the one who takes them down. The kings are in his hand. And our lives, we live and move and have our being in God. And even though we have a free will, somehow or other, in the backdrop of the operation of our own free will, God, in his sovereignty, is making all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And so to think that God somehow or other is not involved, that he sort of set the world in motion and then disappeared and took a nap or something to just let things unfold after the will of man is not true at all. So why did the Lord say send this letter to the churches in Asia? Why not Jerusalem? Why not Antioch? Why not some of the local churches, no doubt, that existed all throughout the land of Canaan? There were gatherings all round about. And so we want to consider the reason. Why was this final message sent to Asia? We see, part of the reason is the religious order in Israel had crucified the Lord of glory. They had crucified their Savior. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they continued to reject him. Even after his resurrection, there was a hostility toward the Lord that continued. They hated Christians, and they were persecuting Christians that were the apostles that were going around testifying of his resurrection. And they hated that message, and they wanted these apostles destroyed. And so the message of Scripture is that the Lord turned away from the Jews. And he turned to the Gentiles. He turned to the Gentiles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, and let's gradually discover the reason the letters were sent to Asia. And let's look at chapter 13 and verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. This was some time before John wrote his letter to the seven churches. But we can see something of the movements of God, even in this language, and why God was focusing upon where? Asia. Well, we've been studying for years the journeys of the Apostle Paul. The four journeys, the fourth one being when he ended up in Rome, executed. And where did he go? He went to Turkey. He traveled around in Athens, Greece, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, and he founded churches in these places. And he was a church planter, and he was going all over the place. He was planting churches. But why was he planting? Why did God send Paul up there in those journeys? Why? Well, the reason is because the Jews had rejected the message. And now the focus was the Gentile and the Gentile mind. And when you think about the Gentile mind, then you begin to realize that one of the biggest hindrances to receiving the truth was philosophy. Philosophy. And Paul warned about philosophy. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. And then we follow Paul to Mars Hill in Athens. And what is he doing? He's correcting people's thinking about their attempt to reach into the heavens with human reason and bring Christ down. And he's saying, you've been completely unsuccessful in knowing God, and you've even erected an altar here to the unknown God, because that's the last chapter of Plato, that's the last chapter of Socrates, and the last chapter of Aristotle and all of the others. You don't know what you worship, but we know what we worship. And we're going to declare unto you who God is. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 17, you see Paul dealing with the philosophers. And so in part, the significance of these letters being sent to the churches in Asia has to do with doing something about this thing that would destroy the foundation of truth. We've got to stop looking up there and trying to bring truth down and recognize that it has come. Truth has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, because it's the only way you can get it. It's by revelation. And so the thrust of all that Paul taught was a warning against false doctrine, false teaching. And the Greeks hated him. Just like the Jews hated the Lord when he tried to tell them the truth, and they hated it because it got in the way of their own conception of truth. It got in the way of their own self-styled philosophy of life. And they didn't want anybody, including God, getting in the way of it. And so when Paul goes up there to the Greeks, he runs into exactly the same problem. It's just with a different group of people. They're not Jewish primarily, even though there were Jews scattered up there, and there were Jews who were a part of those churches. There's no doubt about it. But it was a message basically to the Gentile nations. But Paul warned continually in his writings about that which is false. Look at Galatians chapter 1. And reading at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say we now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do not I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, who was he writing this letter to? The Galatians. Where's Galatia? Get your map out and look at it. It's in Turkey. The Corinthian letters. Where is Corinth? It's in Athens, Greece. This is tremendously important to notice. And there are many other references we could read. So it's not a strange thing that the final message from heaven was to this circle of churches in Asia. And I think it's important for us to understand the reason as it relates to the foreknowledge of God and how he knows and has known from the beginning the movements of history and how he would move in history to go about preserving his inspired word, which is one of the most fundamental aspects of fundamentalism. And that is, without a reference point that is provided by God himself, we're back to human opinion. And when you plunge back to human opinion, you plunge into absolute confusion. And truth disappears. Absolutes disappear. And a fog is created on all of the questions of life so that you can never really know if your conclusion is true. But when God comes, who is the author of all knowledge and wisdom, and says, I am the truth, and I'm going to tell you the truth, you've got it. You've got it. This is why the doctrine of the inspired, preserved Word of God for all generations, for all time, is so critically important. Apart from the revelation, we're just philosophers like those in Athens, Greece. So in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, we read these words saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So what is the significance of these letters then, again, being sent to the seven churches in Asia? Again, it has to do primarily with the big picture of God's involvement in human affairs. God's sovereignty in preserving His inspired Word. And this is the thrust of what this is all about and why these letters were sent to Turkey. So let's go into some specifics that are important in this regard. There are three major languages used in God's providence to preserve His inspired Word. The first is Hebrew, the second is Greek, and the third is English. There's not a man alive that can refute what was just said. Hebrew, I was talking to Dr. Webb the other day about this, and he said, you know, even though some scholars date Hebrew back to Moses, he said there's very good reason to believe that Adam and Eve spoke Hebrew. That God, when He created man, He created him not only with a beating heart, but He created him with a mature language. And God is the author of language. He's the author of all languages. It was God who supernaturally enabled the people at the Tower of Babel to speak in different languages just like that. God is the author of all languages. And understanding that one point is important when it comes to inspiration and preservation, because it doesn't matter what language the truth is translated into, God is the author of all of them. And it's important to understand that. You don't lose something just because the received text is translated into German or into Latin or some other spoken language, Spanish or whatever. And they have Bibles that are just as authentic and reliable as the one we have. And the reason is because, as we're going to see, they, for the most part, translated from the same received text of the Greeks and the Byzantine Empire. So these are terms that we're not all familiar with, and I don't want to stand up here and give the impression that I'm some kind of scholar on all this kind of stuff, because I'm not. I don't know any more than most of you do, but I do spend a little bit of time pulling out the books and reading the books and seeing what people who are, in fact, scholars have to say. And I can tell you this, that there are three major languages that God has used in the preservation of the accuracy of His inspired Word, and it's Hebrew primarily and Greek and English. And the reason would be because of the global influence of these three languages. Now, the Lord could foresee the movements of history and where the global powers and global influence would be. And He certainly saw it beginning with the Grecian Empire and Alexander the Great and his emphasis upon schools and education. And he set up schools all throughout Asia Minor, and he was trying to secure the Greek culture for future generations so that it would endure endlessly. The man was brilliant in that regard. He's certainly a lot smarter than people in America today. They don't understand the power of education and how it can destroy a country or preserve a nation. Education. Education used to be exclusively in the church. And then some deceivers came in and said, look, we need to save ourselves, and what's destroying us is ignorance. And so what will save us is education. And so salvation became not God, but education. Knowledge for the sake of just knowledge. Well, anyway, speaking of the Hebrew, from the days of Moses, possibly Adam, until approximately 500 A.D., the Old Testament Hebrew Scripture has been meticulously preserved. So much so that when the Lord Jesus read from the Scriptures, there's not one hint from the one who inspired the Word that there was a problem with the text that he used. Not even a hint. And the reason is because those Hebrews were scared to death, literally. They feared for their life and their eternal soul if they did anything to change the inspired Word of God. They didn't want to be guilty of that. This was a sin above any sin. Would be to tamper with the Word of God. So they understood something about the Word being written in stone. They understood something of the symbolism of all of that. And so, among the Jews, there were what was called the Masoretes. And the Masoretes were Jewish scholars that whose lives were dedicated to just this one thing. And that is copying, hand copying the Bible so that more people would have access to the Word of God. And it was the Masoretes in 500 A.D. that compiled the earlier manuscripts that were largely used in the received text. Over 1,000 hand-copied manuscripts are available right now. Over 1,000 of the exact words that the Lord Jesus read from when he was in the synagogue. From Moses until the Masoretes spanned over 2,000 years, the longest, most exact record of human history ever known. So the Bible itself is the longest, most exact record of human history that we have. And the exactitude of it is inseparably connected to this fear of being inaccurate in copying the message from heaven. And the message from heaven had to do with kings. It had to do with places. And those places and those kings, there's archaeological evidence all over the place for the historical accuracy of the Bible and so forth. Then there's the Greeks. The Greek language is actually one of the oldest written languages on earth. Written languages. One of them, in comparison to Hebrew. One of the first Indo-European languages ever written, as I've discovered in reading on it. And the language with the longest history of alphabetic graphology on the planet. Greek had literary influence for at least 3 millennia, 3,000 years. God knew that. He knew that the influence that the Greeks would have on language. And as I mentioned, Alexander the Great set up these Greek schools all over the place. It became known as the Hellenization of that region of the world, Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, Romania, Syria, that region of the world. And so he was so successful that, as we've noted, Greek was the common language in the New Testament era. And so, that being the case, you can see how the Lord would put his attention upon the Greek-speaking world. And that's exactly what he did. The received text, that is, the Greek manuscripts, came from the Byzantine era. Byzantine is just a term that's used to describe the impact of the Grecian Empire. And the language that was used in those nations within the Grecian Empire. The seven churches in Asia were located in the hub of the Byzantine Empire. Sending the book of Revelation to these seven churches was a providential act of God in the preservation of His inspired word. This is geographically extremely important to notice if one is to understand the big picture of preservation. It's tremendously important. The churches in Asia held at least 18 and possibly 24 of the 27 original autographs of the New Testament. The originals. And then you have the English translation, the 1611 translation. Of course, we haven't got time to go into all this because our time's already gone, so I'm going to have to sort of skim this. But the 1611 translation of the King James was based upon the Greek manuscripts. And that's what the big battle is about, is whether or not God's main focus was Egypt and Alexandria and the manuscripts that came out of there, Alexandria, Egypt, or Rome, or was it the focus of God upon the Byzantine Empire? And secular history is consistent with what fundamentalists have been saying for years. The focus of God was upon the Byzantine Empire and Greek. And the focus geographically was not Egypt, even though they spoke Greek down there too. The focus of God was upon Asia. Asia. That's where His focus was. That's important for us to pay attention to, because we're seeing the inspired word saying, this is where I'm looking. This is where I want you to send my word, is to Turkey, to the Asian churches. And these people likewise were fearful of altering anything. And when Paul set up these churches, his continual warning to them was about false doctrine and getting it right. So the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, were meticulously kept by the churches in the geographical area of the Byzantine Empire, that is, the churches in Asia. Well, the King James translators, because these things were readily available and reached up to their time period, I mean Greek, this common language was so prevalent, even when the translators translated into English, they had those manuscripts from the Byzantine Empire. And how it could be that places like, should I say this, Bob Jones University, could miss something so obvious is beyond me. I do not understand it. If there's anything that baffles me in my day, it's how some of the universities round about do not see or understand the significance of the inspired, preserved Word of God and the abundance of evidence, if you just look at the historical facts, as to how God went about preserving His Word in the churches. Well, our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll look at this again next week and some other things that are pretty interesting about this. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. Help us today to study it together and remember the importance of these things. that we might be able to go out here and talk with people and discuss these matters in a way that will encourage people to know that we do have the truth that has come from heaven. Bless us today. Bless Brother Charles as he comes to bring the message. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.